Today is Ascension Sunday. We remember the kingship and the coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ. To do so from God's Word, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read the first four verses. Hebrews 1. You're looking at a Pew Bible. It's found on page 1001. 1001. Hebrews chapter 1. This is God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that I would simply be a vessel, an instrument in your hands to explain it cogently, clearly, and to apply it, Father. It is the everlasting word. Father, it need not be made relevant. It is already. So help us, Father, to see its relevance for our lives. Father, not only on Sunday as we worship you as your gathered people, but during the week as we struggle, as we face strife, Father, as we descend from the mountain of the Lord into the valley of this fallen world, may we do so knowing Christ the King. Father, help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The ascension of Christ is the coronation of Christ. That's what we mean by the ascension. As a king ascends to his or her to his throne, or queen to her throne, they are crowned. And that's what the ascension of Jesus is all about. It's not just when he physically goes into heaven. That's true too. We'll get to that in a moment. It has to do with his coronation. In other words, Christ is king now. And this reminds us of the many ways in which our world today goes astray. We think of perhaps Christian friends who believe that Christ will be king in the future and only in the future, that he is not king now. The system of theological thought and interpretation known as dispensationalism, and I don't want to bring in dispensationalism for a beating today. I just mention them because some of you might know of this system. Some of us may have grown up with this system, the belief that Christ will come back and set up his kingdom at a future date. And yet, what we're going to see in Scripture is that Christ is the king now. His kingdom has come near in the person and in his work. But it's also a rebuke to us as we think about how our world is very, what's the best way to describe this? We're hugged to death in our world. There is no polemic. There is no confrontation. There is nothing about Jesus that is scandalous. The ascension of Christ reminds us that Christ is king. And he has been seated on his throne from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is not our homeboy. Jesus is not a domesticated, tamed deity, but Jesus is the king. He's the king. How often our world would like to have a baby Jesus, maybe even a crucified Jesus. Oh, look how much he loves us. Well, those things are true. And yet, do we understand that this Jesus, who was born a babe, who became a man, who died on the cross, was raised from the dead and was raised to the preeminent position of power and authority in the universe, the right hand of the majesty on high, as Hebrews 1:3 says? Do we understand these things? This is what the ascension of Jesus confronts us with, not a tame domesticated Jesus, but a Jesus who is almighty, all-powerful, who is Lord, who is King now, whose kingdom will be fully manifest on the last day. So how is it that we are to, what are we to think of when we hear that Christ is King? We are to hear and we are to think in the same way the first Christians 2,000 years ago, what they thought when they heard that Christ was King. What they thought about when that message of the gospel gripped them, that Christ had been crucified, the perfect Lamb of God, but he'd been raised from the dead, he'd been ascended on high. What they thought when they heard that is simply, God's promises are true. God is true, and everything that God has said will come to pass. We're reminded of this in verse 2. Three simple points today. Kingship of power, kingship of grace, kingship of glory. Verse 2 tells us, Christ Jesus, the Son, has been appointed the heir of all things. The heir of all things has been promised way back in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And then in David's time, David is promised by God in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, a kingdom that will have no end and a king to always sit on his throne. There will come an heir, God is telling David, who will inherit all things. And all throughout Scripture, Psalm 2, which we just sang, we're told in Psalm 2 that the Lord Yahweh has appointed His Messiah, His anointed, on His holy hill, and has made Him the possessor, the inheritor, the heir of all the nations. And here, Jesus Christ appears as the King, as the Son of God, as the firstborn of all creation, as Colossians says. But He appears as the Son of Man. He appears in an unexpected, unanticipated way. We would not have thought of Christ's kingship this way. As Philippians 2 says to us, you know that text regarding the humiliation of Christ. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ came, humbled, humiliated, in a state of condescension. And his whole life, from birth to death, was one of humility, was one of suffering, was one of affliction. For crying out loud, even his so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, doesn't come on a horse. What does he come on? What does he ride into Jerusalem? Anyone?
Donkey.
Donkey, right, a donkey. Or the colt of a donkey, right? Same difference. Not a horse. Not a high and lofty instrument of warfare. To tell us that, yes, he is king, but he is the servant king. He is the servant king. And how does he conquer the world? How does he defeat Satan and sin and death and self? By dying. The king is crucified and dies. And in his death, we're told in Colossians, he took all the authorities and powers and principalities and he disarmed them. And he rendered null and void the legal demands that stood against us by nailing them to the tree. And what happens to the king, the heir of all things? He inherits all three of our text. He inherits all things. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What is the ascension? It is the visible, physical, or bodily, we would say, local ascent of Christ Jesus from earth to heaven. It's visible, meaning it's not invisible. It was visible. It was bodily. It's not spiritual. Christ Jesus retained his human body even after the resurrection. He has a resurrected body. And so that body ascends to heaven. And it's a local ascent. Visible, bodily, local. Meaning he was on earth one moment, and then he ascends, and he's no longer on earth. Now he's in heaven. His body is in heaven. The ascension is all those things, but the ascension, of course, is more. It's his coronation when he gains and receives properly the place of preeminence in heaven and on earth. His kingdom, his throne, is in heaven, established beyond earth, beyond the borders of earth. Imagine if Jesus would have established his kingdom in Israel, as the disciples asked in Acts chapter 1. Right? We would have said, well, he is a king bound by the geography of that land. Imagine he would have established his kingdom, his headquarters, his throne in Washington, D.C. He would have been the king of perhaps only America. What happens when he establishes his kingdom from on high, when his throne is not found on earth, but it's found in heaven at the right hand of God? What does that tell us about his dominion? It's comprehensive. It's universal. There is no end to the claim of his authority. And this tells us, because he has sat on the right hand of the majesty on high, that Christ Jesus is king now. He is king now over all things. This is the repeated claim, the truth that the New Testament, we can look at the Old Testament, but that the New Testament puts in front of us. Simply look at one passage, 1 Corinthians 15:26. We looked at this on Easter Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15:26. 15:24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And what's it quoting there? It's quoting Psalm 8, right? What is man that you think of him? What is man, the Son of Man, that you take thought of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, right? And of course, Psalm 8 is quoting what? Genesis 1, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take dominion, and subdue the earth. And who is the one? Who is the one who actually does this? You can't go wrong if you say this answer, Jesus, right? Jesus. Whenever in doubt, right, children? The good Sunday school answer. Jesus is the one who does this. And Jesus, you see, is the one who is king. Abraham Kuyper, a very famous Protestant theologian who lived 100 years ago, was renowned for saying, there is not one square inch in the whole creation of God that Jesus Christ doesn't call mine. There is not one square inch, not one square inch. There's not one maverick molecule out there, but rather all things Christ calls mine. They are his. And we need to just get something straight here. It's not just that Christ is king over the church, right, or over something. No, Christ is king over all things. And that's what that Latin phrase, the regnum potentia, the kingdom, the kingship of power. What the reformers sought to say with that is that Christ's dominion is over all. His kingdom reigns over all. It's universal, it's comprehensive, it knows no limit, no bounds. Christ is king over all, and he is king over all now. But we need to ask the question, is something added to Jesus? What's different? I thought Jesus was the king before he came to earth, before his incarnation. Is there something added to the divinity of Jesus? Chapter 1, verse 3, our text tells us, no. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus was God from eternity past. Jesus is God. Jesus will forever be God. Nothing is added to the divinity of Jesus. He is always and forever will be God. But what is new? There is something that's new, but what is it? What is it? Why the ascension of Jesus? Well, what's new is simply this. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. And it's really hard to talk about the ascension without talking about Pentecost. John 14 tells us, I am leaving, but I'm sending the Spirit. Here we're told that Jesus has left, and he sends his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Peter, the apostle, is filled with the power, with the anointing of Jesus, and he stands up, this cowardly man who had denied Jesus three times, had been restored by Jesus three times, stands up and delivers a powerful message from God. And then verse 36, the very end of his sermon, which is about Jesus, ironically, not about the Spirit. More on that next week. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What is different? That this Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who came as a man, whom you crucified, God has made both Christ and Lord. He was not, but now he is. But in what sense? In this sense, that now at God's right hand sits not just God, but the God-man. There is a man at the right hand of God who rules all things. Do you see what's happening here in the ascension is that the Davidic throne is being restored. This is what Adam was supposed to do. This is what Adam was supposed to be. Mankind ruling all things at the right hand of God, and yet man fails. But who succeeds? Who triumphs? Who conquers in Adam's place? The second Adam, Jesus Christ. And now for the first time, there is not just Jesus, God's Son, but Jesus, the Son of Man. The Son of Man at God's right hand. And that is what is new about the ascension. Because never before, prior to Jesus ascending into heaven and being crowned King of all, had there been a man at God's right hand. But now there is. And Jesus sits down. Sitting down at God's right hand. Sitting, it refers to a number of things. Namely, two. Sitting means that the work has ended. The work has ended. Jesus Christ has conquered. Jesus Christ has subjected all things under his feet. And now, after fighting in a far away, distant land, he comes back home. And he returns to display that full honor he had, to display it once more, but now it's different. It's amazing to think about. The angels would have seen Jesus leave, but then they would have seen him return. There would have been something different about their Lord. He was now the Anthropos, the God-man, forever God and forever man. And so Jesus sits, having conquered, having been triumphant in Badu. Now he rests. And that's what creation tells us. You know, 6 days of creation, it's not a battle. There's no conquest, right? God speaks and there's light, there's sun, moon, and stars, there's earth, sky, sea, right? On the sixth day, God creates man from the dust of the earth. And then what happens on the seventh day? God rests. God rests. And that points forward to something else that will happen. The new creation, when Jesus conquers, when Jesus creates all things new in the day of his resurrection and in the power and in the work of the cross and the empty tomb. And after having done all that, Jesus now rests. Rests. But sitting, you see, is not just the end of a work. Sitting is the beginning of a work. It's the beginning of the reign of Jesus Christ, the reign of the God-man. And that's why we're told, back to Hebrews chapter 1, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He superintends all things. He is so in control. He supervises all things by his powerful word, by the word of his power. The Almighty Lord God reigns, so that there's nothing outside of his control, so that there is nothing in the whole world that will not bring him glory and honor, that he will not turn for the good of his people. What are we to make of this kingship of power? There's one simple consequence before we move on, one simple implication. And when you understand this, then you can live with confidence in the world. And you can call out the emperor who has no clothes. If Jesus Christ is the supreme king, guess who else? Guess who is not supreme king? We are not king, and neither is anyone else. No one else is sovereign. No one else is absolutely in control. There is no one and there is nothing that can legitimately claim to be the King of Kings. We're told repeatedly, we don't have time for these things to look in detail at these passages, but we're told repeatedly that all kings must bow down to Christ the King. We just sang Psalm 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son who has been appointed the heir of all things. Kiss the Son. God is saying to all the kings of the earth, to all those who conspire and plot against the anointed Jesus, kiss him. Don't fight against him. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way, lest he takes his rod of iron and break you like a potter's urn. Daniel chapter 2, I commend this passage to you. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has this very enigmatic dream, a very puzzling dream that troubles his soul, and he wants the interpretation of it. You know the story. It's the dream of the statue with the head of gold and the breastplate, the chest of silver, the legs of bronze, the feet mixed with clay and iron. And Daniel gives the interpretation because he's a servant of God. And God has given him to know what this dream means. And what does the dream mean? Right? It means that there are all these kingdoms. It's very simple, actually. All these kingdoms in the world. And then there's a stone, we're told. There's a stone that's not been cut by human hand. And that stone hits the statue and the statue crumbles. It becomes dust. And that stone that's been cut, not by human hand, becomes a mountain that covers the earth. What does that mean? Daniel says, very simply, it means that all the kingdoms of the earth will come to nothing because of the kingdom of the one who comes from God, whose kingdom shall have no end, whose kingdom will cover the earth. Matthew 22:21, we're told there that the crowd wants to try Jesus to make him commit an error, right? And they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar, to Rome? And Jesus says, oh, give me a coin here. Whose inscription is this? It's Caesar's. Render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and render to the Lord Render to God that which is God's. And what's the implication there? Caesar is not God. God is God. Caesar may have a claim on some of your life, but Caesar is not to be worshipped. The government, the state is not to be honored as God, because only God is God. Or in Acts chapter 4, we're told that the apostles had been accosted, they were confronted. And this is the beginning of the persecution in the book of Acts. And they're told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And they say, oh, we can't. We can't, because there is a name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Now, you need to know a little bit about ancient Rome to know who it was said had a name under heaven by which men would be saved. And who was that? It was Caesar. Caesar was called the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You know what Caesar means? It's simply a Roman transliteration of Kurios, the Greek, which means Lord. Caesar was said to have a name given under heaven by which men are saved, by which peace comes into the earth. And the apostles say, no, it's not Caesar. It's not Caesar. It's not anyone. It's Jesus, who alone is king. So what is the implication of Christ's kingship of power, of the regnum potentia, as we would say in Latin? That because Christ is king, no one else is. No one else is, and no one else can claim complete sovereignty. So with that, you see, you can go into the world, you can read the newspaper, you can see the news, you can hear people say and talk about things, and you can call it out and say, you're ascribing to someone, you're ascribing to something, to some government, to some state, to some agency, to some nonprofit, that which belongs to God alone, because only Jesus has a name given under heaven by which men must be saved, and no one else. All right, second point, Christ's kingship of grace. Never believe, just a little tangent before we move on, never believe the myth that Christianity has nothing to do with politics. It has a lot to do with politics. It's a political religion, but not in the way we often think, right? It's very counterintuitive sometimes. Number two, Christ's kingship of grace, what's called the regnum gratia, the regnum gratia. Christ is king over all now, and yet, Hebrews 2 tells us we don't see all things under subjection, under his feet. They've been placed under his feet, but there are still rebels in the world. So we ask the question, where is Christ's kingdom manifest fully now? Or in other words, who are the proper subjects of the king? Philippians 2 tells us that on the last day, all knees shall bow at the name of Jesus and all tongues confess that Christ is Lord, right? That's going to happen on the last day, fully manifest. The whole earth will bow and will confess. But where have we seen that now? Where do we go to see that now? The Church of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ's kingship is especially true over his church. The church, you see, is the microcosm, the miniature, the preview, the foretaste of that future kingdom that will be fully revealed and of the present dominion of Christ that is somewhat hidden. Do you want to see Christ the King reigning and governing in full? Then you go to church. You go to worship, rather. The church is, in so many ways, heaven on earth. The church, the people of God, are a foretaste of that eternal, everlasting kingdom of Christ. They have entered into the governance of Christ now. Right? We don't say, well, we'll confess the name of Christ on that last day. No. You will confess it now if you've been made new, if you've been made a subject of the king. And how? How can you be made a partaker of that kingdom, of that kingship? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 tells us. excuse me, chapter, verse 3. Jesus Christ sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high only after doing what? Only after making purification for sins. Our sins have to be paid for if we are to be made the proper subjects, partakers of the kingdom of God. And our sins have been paid for. Christ has won us for himself, and he now gives us that new birth that John 3 talks about, right? You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You need to be born again to even see the kingdom of God. And Christ gives us this new birth through his death and his resurrection, so that now the church is the special possession of Christ the King. Christ himself protects the church. And this tells us something about the sitting of Christ. It's not just a sitting that has to do with his reign as king, with his kingship. The sitting of Jesus Christ also tells us that something has ended. The suffering and the sacrifice that was needed for our sins to be paid for has been finished, has been completed. In the context of the letter to the Hebrews, these early Christians who were Jews, who were Hebrews, doubted their Christian faith. They had not been persecuted as observant Jews, but now they were being persecuted. They were being mistreated. They were being derided. They were being slandered. Some of them were being put in prison because of their Christian faith. They had left the Judaism of their forefathers and had entered into the life of Christ. And yet they're having second thoughts. They're saying, is this worth it to be in Christ? And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, yes, of course, it is, because there is no other sacrifice, because there is salvation in no one else. You see, Jesus Christ made, completed purification for our sins. Something that was not true, O Hebrews, in your former life following the ceremonial laws. If you remember the architecture, the furniture, the furnishings of the tabernacle, of the temple, you know that there's one piece of furniture that's not found in the tabernacle or in the temple. And what is that?
A chair.
There's no place to sit. Because Hebrews 10 tells us, picking up on that, that the priests were always standing. They were always standing. They could never sit because the work was never completed. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews says the work has been completed. There is a chair, but not on earth. It's in heaven. And who sits on it? Not any Aaronic priest, but the priest king, according to the line of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. Not with blood of an animal, of a bull or a goat, but with his own precious blood, he offers himself as a sacrifice that's accepted by God in heaven. And he sits down because he is perfect. Because he's perfect. Because as Jesus says on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. There is no other blood that will do. There is not one ounce of suffering, not one instance of sacrifice that can be added, that should be added to the perfect, complete sacrifice of Christ. That's why Jesus Christ sits, because the work is done. And yet, sitting not only tells us that something has finished, it tells us that something has begun. And what begins here after sitting down is that ministry of intercession for us by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives as our priest king in the line of Melchizedek. Melchizedek literally means, look at Hebrews chapter 7 verse 2. He's a mysterious figure in the book of Genesis, in the Old Testament. He's only mentioned in Genesis. He's mentioned again in Psalm 110 that talks about, in the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, God putting all things under the feet of the Anointed One. But Melchizedek, he is first, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Melek means King Zedek, Zedekiah, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Yahweh. Zedek means righteousness. But then he's also Melchizedek of Salem. That's the name of his town in Genesis, which means he is a king of peace. Salem is a derivative of Shalom. And who is the king greater than Melchizedek? A king of righteousness, a king of peace. It's Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. As that hymn says, "Arise, my soul, arise." Five wounds he has that plead their case for me. Jesus Christ says, "Forgive them. Oh, forgive," he cries. "Forgive them. Oh, forgive," he cries. "And let not that ransomed sinner die." And that's what Jesus Christ does on your behalf in heaven. He says, "Lord, they have no righteousness. Do not look upon my people and look for righteousness in them. They have none. Look upon me. Look upon my righteousness and give them peace." Through that offering, once for all time on the cross, he is, as we saw in 1 John chapter 2, our advocate. And we approach God always, always, in the name of Jesus. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. Not in my name, not in your name. You have nothing. I am nothing. But in the name of Jesus, we have righteousness. We have peace. We have all things. What are the implications of Christ's kingship of grace? Well, first of all, that we are made willing subjects of the King. It is true that Christ's kingship extends over all things, and yet, not everyone acknowledges his kingship, but we do. Because we are not merely slaves of the King, but now we're sons and daughters of the King, and now we have been given a new heart and a new birth to see the kingdom, to enter into the kingdom, and to live willingly in the kingship and under the rule of Christ. Theologian Charles Hodge, Princeton Seminary, 200 years ago, said this: "The Christian yields to Christ the entire subjection of the reason, of the conscience, and of the heart. He makes Christ the object of reverence, love, and obedience. In Christ, the Christian trusts for protection from all enemies, seen and unseen. On Christ, the Christian relies for help in every emergency and for final triumph. On him, the loyalty of the believer terminates to acquit himself as a good soldier of Jesus, to spend and be spent in his service and in the promotion of his kingdom, becomes the governing purpose of his life." Ephesians 2:6 tells us we've been made alive together with Christ and have been raised and seated with him in the heavenly places. Colossians 3:1. "Now, because you have been raised to heaven and are seated with Christ, seek your life, not in earthly things, but set your mind on Christ, in whom your life is hid." What kingdom are you a part of? Is it your kingdom? If it's your kingdom, you have no life. But if it's the kingdom of Christ, you see, your life is no more. All that matters is what the King says. All that matters is the life of the King, to partake in that kingdom, to do what he says, because you see, you have no life apart from that kingdom. It tells us something else, doesn't it? The kingship of grace, that we have been given a definitive word. Look back at Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, there's a contrast here in verse 1 and 2. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke, right? So the Old Testament is God speaking to our fathers by the prophets, right? But what happens? Verse 2, "In these last days," he has not spoken in many ways, in different through different prophets, using different agencies. He has spoken to us by His Son, or in His Son. We have the ultimate final word. That's it. We have it in front of us. God's holy scriptures. The living inscripturation, the inscripturated word, testifying to the incarnated word. And because we have the ultimate final word, guess what? We must pay more closely, pay closer attention to this word. As Hebrews 2:1 says, lest we drift away. That word came with power and in judgment to the Old Testament saints. And it comes with even more power and authority and judgment in these last days. So we must obey. The world says, oh, do it this way. Oh, believe this thing. Oh, why don't you hold to this novelty, right? And we say, no, we can't, because we have a more definitive word. If God punished every transgression in the Old Testament, He will surely punish every transgression in these last days, because He has given us a more final, definitive word. We are made willing subjects of the King. We have a more definitive word. But thirdly, before concluding with number three, the third point here, we have been given comfort in the church's affliction, in our affliction, in our setbacks, in the church's setbacks. We are given comfort. Remember the context to the letter, in the letter to the Hebrews. This is a church in Jerusalem, in Israel, that had been persecuted, that was being persecuted, that was being slandered. And the writer to the Jewish Christians here, the Hebrews, is telling them, you need to fix your eyes on the King. You need to know who you have. Who you have is not some transient ruler who is here today and gone tomorrow. Who you have is the King, who is like the Lord our God. Do you have struggles? I've often wondered in the last few weeks and months how important it is as Christians to understand that, boy, in this world, we will have struggles, as Jesus said. And there's a certain level of naivete that expects a carefree life and ease. And so, do you have struggles? Do you understand that this is what God has given us in this world that is fallen, that is full of strife and groaning? The sooner you realize that life in Christ, even life in Christ, is going to be full of heartache and pain and struggle, struggle with your own sin, struggle at work, struggle raising your children, struggle in your neighbor. It's a lot of strife. And sometimes it seems like it never ends. But you see, the sooner you realize that life in Christ, even life in Christ, is full of struggle, it's full of warfare and battle, the sooner you will stop depending on yourself and saying, I got this. Because you don't. You don't. And the sooner you will be able to turn your heart and your life and your eyes heavenward to your King and to the kingdom that you belong to. And you will say, I got nothing, Lord. I got nothing. All I have is You, my King, my Savior, my Protector, my Lord, my Treasure, my life, my all in all. And that, you see, that is the core of the comfort of the Christian. Amidst the setbacks and the afflictions and the tribulations that we live through in our lives. There are not three kingdoms. And don't get the impression that there are three kingdoms or three kingships of Christ. They're all the same. Christ has a kingship of power, of grace, but He also has a kingship of glory. And what this term refers to is that last day, The church triumphant, the church right now is the church militant. But on that last day, when the kingdom of Christ will be fully manifest on earth as it is in heaven, when God's glory, Habakkuk 2 tells us, covers the earth as the waters cover the seas, when all knees bow at the name of Jesus and all tongues confess that He is Lord. You see, Christ left us in order to send the Spirit to us, in order to come back to get us for Himself. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This is the promise of God. The angels speaking to the men, the apostles. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Why would Jesus Christ ever come back for us? Because He wants us to be with Him forever. This is what we read in John 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And in his high priestly prayer, John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Why did Jesus promise that He will return? Because He wants His people to be with Him forever and ever. What an amazing truth. What an amazing promise that Christ is our guarantee in heaven. We have our flesh in heaven at God's right hand. Christ, as one commentator put it, may have been the first incarnate man in heaven, and He was. And yet He will not be the last human in heaven. Did you know that? Do you realize that? That Abraham and Noah and David and all the saints of the Old Testament and New Testament faithfully departed. They're with God. They're with Christ, but they're not embodied. They are awaiting, like we too, the resurrection of the dead. And so who is our guarantee in heaven? Not Noah, not David, not anyone, but our man in heaven, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Theanthropos. Jesus will return for us because he wants us to be with Him forever, and He gives us His ascension as a guarantee. We have our flesh, we have our man, our representative in heaven. But the kingship of glory of Christ also tells us that on that last day, Jesus Christ will subdue all His enemies and all the enemies of the church. This is what Genesis 3:15 is all about. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is what Psalm 110 is about. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. And it's a tension. We live in a tension in the time between the times, between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord. What's been called the already not yet. The already not yet. Christ is King. And you might be thinking, well, am I speaking out of both sides of my mouth here? No, I'm simply telling you what Scripture says. Christ is King. Christ has subdued His enemies, Satan, death, and sin. And yet, there are still rebels in this world. There is still disobedience. There are still knees that haven't been bowed to Christ and tongues that confess another Lord. And so, you see, we need the ascension of Jesus Christ to remind us that Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead. One of the things that's most frustrating about some of these movies that come out, Star Wars, right? Franchise. I don't know if there are any Star Wars fans here. Or The Lord of the Rings recently, right? They had The Hobbit, which was made into another trilogy. Is that, my goodness, when are the good guys ever going to win? Right? I thought Darth Vader was killed, but now he has someone who's part of the dark force. So when is it going to happen, right? And there's a frustration maybe in your heart too. Like, come on, right? And you know you can see through it, right? If you watch these movies, it's just a money-making machine. They got you hooked, and they'll produce whatever garbage, and we'll watch it, right? Because we like Star Wars. But we want the resolution, right? We want the enemy to be killed, right? To be defeated. We don't want any more rebellion and uprising and dark force. So if Jesus doesn't come back, you know, our lives and the history of the world will be like a never-ending Star Wars franchise. Right? Just part 14, part 15, part 16, right? Like Lord of the Rings that never ends. But you see, Jesus in his ascension tells us, I'll be back. I will be back. And when I come back, the final enemy will be destroyed. And there will be no more rebellion and uprising against Christ the King. And this is the beauty of ascension. Revelation 21, we're told that there was no more sea in that new creation. Why? What an odd detail. Because you see, seas, S-E-A-S, bodies of water in the Bible are representative of tumult, of rebellion, of people gathering together and rising up against Christ. But there's no more sea, there's no more rebellion in that last day. When God makes all things new because he will subdue all his enemies and ours. But you see, the kingship of glory of Christ and the ascension of Jesus finally is the good news. It's the gospel. And we ought to see it as the gospel that we are to give the world and all those around us. Right? It's not just that Jesus defeats his enemies. It's that we were his enemies. You were his enemy. I was his enemy. And Jesus defeated us. How? By changing us. By making us new. And turning these enemies, these rebels, into sons and daughters of the King. And see, this is the message of good news. Because what Jesus did with you and with me, he does with others and can do with anyone. But there is no rebel, there is no rebel who will be pardoned for his treason, who doesn't come to Jesus for forgiveness. And that's the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the King, pardons rebels. He forgives rebels of their treason, their high-handed rebellion against him. And he makes them new, and he forgives them. And he brings them entrance into the true life. And that's why Paul can say in Acts 17:30, God in former times had overlooked the ignorance of men, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Today is the day of salvation. Have you known this salvation? Have you known for yourself personally the kingship, the governance of Jesus Christ? If so, very good. Amen. And praise God for that. Now go and tell others of what you have seen, of what you have heard, of what you have experienced in your life. The sweetness, the life-giving, benevolent kingship of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that this world is not ordered randomly, not governed by blind forces, but Father, is governed wisely and powerfully by Jesus. Lord, we pray, help us to worship Jesus, to honor Jesus, to love Jesus. Father, when he speaks to us in his word, when he tells us to do whatever, to leave behind whatever sin, and to follow him, oh, Father, that we would do so willingly, immediately, steadfastly and wholeheartedly, knowing that there is life in Christ alone and there is no life anywhere else. Help us to see, Father, the big picture of what you have done in the world and what you're doing and will do on that last day, and to live humbly before you today and tomorrow, now and forever, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.